when Johnny Carson hosted The Tonight Show, he interviewed an eight-year-old boy. And the boy had rescued two friends from a coal mine it was near their hometown in West Virginia. And as Johnny spoke with the boy, it became apparent that he was a Christian. And so Johnny asked him if he went to Sunday school. And the boy said yes. And then he asked, "Well, what were you learning in Sunday school?" "Well," said the boy, "last week our lesson was about when Jesus went to a wedding and turned water into wine." And the audience kind of chuckled about that, but Johnny kept a straight face, and he said, "Well, what did you learn from that story?" And the boy squirmed in his seat for a moment, thought for a bit, and then he said, "Well, if you're going to have a wedding, make sure you invite Jesus." And I think the little guy was on to something. And not just about the wine. Weddings are meant to be a time of joy, and they're meant to reflect a little bit of heaven on earth. And Jesus is the joy bringer. His words and his miracles kind of draw down a little bit of heaven's joys to earth. So, it's good to invite Jesus to your wedding. Now, last week we began looking into the Gospel of John and the first few chapters and into some significant and life-changing conversations and interactions that Jesus had with certain individuals. And in chapter 1, we began with Jesus' conversation with a guy named Nathanael, who became one of his disciples. And he was a godly guy, but he was kind of a cynical Israelite. He was disappointed with a few things, but when he talked to Jesus, he moved from skepticism to faith in Christ. And as Jesus spoke to his heart, things changed, and Jesus promised that he would see heaven opened. And the fulfillment of that promise actually begins here in this miracle in chapter 2. Here Jesus and his mother have a conversation that leads to the revealing of Jesus' glory and also to his disciples believing in him. A little further on, we'll get to in the next weeks. In chapter 3, we're going to see Jesus having another conversation with a guy named Nicodemus. And he was a religious leader who needed to have his eyes open to the truth of Scripture. It was a dynamic encounter. And then in chapter 4, we'll see Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman beside a well. And she's an outsider whose prejudices were actually transformed by her encounter with Christ. And she goes and tells her friends, "He told me everything I ever did." And many of those Samaritans came to believe in Christ through her testimony. Well, each of these occasions stresses something about the newness of Christ's ministry over against the old forms of Jewish religion. And so these stories show us that there is a new joy, that there is a new birth, and that there is a new offer of salvation that Jesus brings into the world. So John opens here in verse 1 saying, "On the third day." Literally, he means the third day after Jesus' encounter with Nathanael. But for John, the third day also had a lot of symbolic meaning. It's pointing to the fact of Jesus' resurrection, which was on the third day after his crucifixion. And so I think John's giving us a little bit of a hint here about this account here of a water change to wine, and that it's pointing toward a greater miracle, Jesus' resurrection. Both are miracles of transformation that bring something new into the world. So this wedding was at Cana, a small town in Galilee, about 9 miles north of Nazareth, we believe today. But there is also a traditional site of Cana that you can visit that's only 4 miles from Nazareth. And there's a Greek and a Catholic church there built on the site to mark the site of that. And when visitors go there, they're given a small glass of wine to commemorate Jesus' miracle. It's actually in the wrong location for Cana, but the wine is free, so the visitors keep coming. Well, later in John 21:2, we're told that Cana was actually the hometown of Nathanael. And so maybe Nathanael was a relative of the bride or the groom, or perhaps Jesus was, because his mother Mary is there helping out. Now, Mary only appears twice in the entire Gospel of John. It's here and again at the foot of Jesus' cross in John 19. But here Mary seems to have some kind of responsibility to do with the catering for the wedding here. And you know, weddings and wedding feasts in Jesus' day were a lot bigger deal than they are today. I mean, it was normally a week-long event. The whole town was invited. And it was just a big, exciting party. Partly because life in rural Israel was normally a bit of a dreary existence. And so a wedding was, kind of a bright interlude, a break from the humdrum of everyday life. And unlike our wedding traditions, the bride was not the big center of attention, with, the groom just kind of showing up. The Jewish groom played a very central role in this whole thing, possibly because his family had to pay for the whole thing. With us, the father of the bride is usually the one who has to pay for it all. And as a father of three daughters myself, I think the Jews had a pretty smart idea. I would have welcomed that custom, but it's never caught on, and it's too late for me now anyway, I think. So the whole village would turn out to say, Mazel Tov, good luck, to the newlyweds. And the guests were also expected to bring a gift of wine. But maybe some of them forgot, because it says in verse 3, the wine ran out. And this is a pretty serious blow to the celebration. Without wine, essentially the party was over. For wine to fail at a Jewish wedding, well, it would be a terrible humiliation, first of all, for the bridal party and their families. It's not that they're drunkards or anything. They usually, in fact, mix their wine with water. But hospitality was a sacred duty to them. And for the wine to stop would just be kind of a real mood killer. In fact, the rabbis were known for saying, without wine, there is no joy. And so for them, wine was to the wedding what a decorated tree with presents is to our families at Christmas. Without wine, the joy just evaporated. And without joy, a wedding is not a wedding. And so Mary here has something to do with the arrangements, and she gets concerned. And she comes and she says to Jesus, they have no wine. I think her concern here is more about the host family than the wine itself. But over those long years of Nazareth, while Jesus was growing up, and probably the early death of Joseph, Mary had learned to rely on her oldest son, Jesus. And she knew that whatever he'd do the right thing. And so she comes to him. And also, since Jesus had left home just a few months before this, she must have known about his baptism down at the Jordan, about the Spirit descending on him and enduing him with power to do God's special work and to begin his public ministry. But he has still yet to perform his first miracle. And so she simply says to him, they have no wine. Maybe she thinks it's time now for Jesus to show his power. But he seems to think not. Jesus' answer to here sounds almost negative, maybe even almost rude. Woman, what does this have to do with you and me? Literally, his words are, what to me and you, in the Hebrew. But Jesus isn't being rude here, and he's not in a bad mood or anything, but something is weighing heavily on him in this moment. And he says to her, my hour has not yet come. In other places in John, wherever Jesus refers to his hour, he's speaking about what? His death on the cross. That's right. So why does he connect this simple request for wine with the hour of his death? Well, Jesus, as I said, so far has not yet performed a single miracle. He's just starting his public ministry. He's gathering his disciples. But he knows that once he performs a miracle, a clock will start ticking that won't stop until he gets to Calvary and the cross. He's living on God's timetable, but doing a miracle in Cana will be a sign of what he is now ready to begin doing. It's the beginning of something. It's a transition point for him. And it's like he's saying, I can bring joy to this wedding. In fact, I can bring joy to the whole world, but mother, I'm going to have to die to do it. As Tim Keller says, Jesus is going to bring us joy by losing all of his, by leading a lonely, misunderstood life, by going to the cross and dying in our place. That's what it'll take. So this wedding in Cana is the beginning of his road to the cross. He's going to begin to reveal himself here. Now, Mary had probably not fully understood Jesus' response here, but she responds as if she's okay with it, and then she goes and tells those who are serving, do whatever he tells you. You know, some of our Catholic friends point to Mary as interceding here with Jesus for the people of the wedding. And they see Mary as a person in heaven who will intercede for us with Jesus. But note that she says to the servers, do whatever he tells you. We don't need an intercessor between us and Jesus. So Jesus is going to make his move here, and he's going to give his first public sign, a declaration that he's different, even though it's a fairly private miracle, as we'll see. But only the servants and Jesus' followers and his mother are the only ones that know what really takes place here. And so I want us to look at this miracle itself and then consider some of its implications. You know, we might think that turning water to wine is a strange way for Jesus to begin his miraculous ministry. Or we might think that he's, you know, just starting out doing one of his lesser or minor miracles. But I want to suggest something that Bible teacher Darrell Johnson has pointed out. And it's that what Jesus is about to do here is his most miraculous miracle. That in fact it's surpassed only by the miracle that was done to Jesus on Easter morning. It says there were 6 stone water jars there, 20 or 30 gallons each. And they held water for the guests to rinse their hands, and they were for washing the various dishes, and they were used for serving the food. But the water in them wasn't just for cleanliness. It was also for ceremonial purification, according to the Jewish tradition. And the washing was a religious practice that devout Jews believed that they had to do to remain in God's favor. Well, Jesus tells his servants here to fill these jars with water. And it says they filled them to the brim. So there's no room for anything else in them but the water. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Now the master of the banquet was kind of like the maitre d', you know. His job was to make sure that the guests were well supplied with food and drink. And so you can kind of picture him, you know, sampling the water turned to wine that's going to be served to the guests here. And you know, see him taking the cup and swirling it around and smelling it and taking a sip and then smacking his lips and saying, ah, Chateau de Magdala, 27. Very good year. And he says to the bridegroom, this is amazing. You save the best wine until last. Jesus makes good stuff. But it was only the servants and Jesus' disciples and his mother that really knew where that wine came from. So why did I say that this is Jesus' most miraculous miracle? Is it because I really like wine? No, it's because it's unlike every other miraculous deed that Jesus would do. He doesn't merely change what was there in the water jars. He's actually bringing into being something that was not there. In all of his other miracles, Jesus either touches what's there or what's not working properly and he makes it whole again. Or he creates more of what's already there. Like when he fed the 5,000, he took what was there, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he made a whole lot more bread and fish. But when he turned water into wine, he didn't make more of what was already there. He brought into being what was not there. See, the ingredients for the wine were not in the water jugs. Wine comes from grapes. There were no grapes or grape juice in the jugs, only water. Yeah, it'd be kind of like one of you ladies making a cake, but with nothing in the bowl but baking powder. Wouldn't happen. But what some Bible teachers have said about this miracle, actually going all the way back to St. Augustine, is that all that Jesus did was speed up the natural fermentation process here. And they point out that the Creator is always turning water into wine through that slow, natural process of fermentation. And all that Jesus did was just speed up the process. But that's not the case at all. Jesus doesn't speed up a natural process here. No natural process could ever make wine out of water alone. The ingredients for the wine are not in the water jugs. There's no grapes there, there's no grape juice, only water. In fact, you could leave water in a jug for 100 years and it would never turn to wine. So Jesus is not just transforming something that's there. He's bringing into being something completely new. This is something greater than the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes, or fixing or healing something that wasn't working properly, or making it whole. So, what does it mean? What does this miracle signify? Well, most of Jesus' miracles serve two purposes. First of all, they served a practical purpose, like healing or helping someone or providing something or protecting someone. But his miracles were also signs, signs of some underlying reality and truth. And they pointed to something greater than the miracle itself. Mainly, they were pointing to the fact that Jesus was God. Well, turning water into wine was helpful for the hosts of the wedding, but it wasn't as critically practical as, for instance, healing the sick or restoring sight to the blind. Most of Jesus' miracles save people from sickness or hunger or storms at sea, that kind of thing. But the main significance of this miracle is in what it pointed to. It signifies for us that when Jesus promises to do a work in you, the ingredients of that new work do not have to be there. Jesus can bring into being something completely new in your life without the ingredients for it being there. And this is good news. We don't have to be a certain way. We don't have to hold certain credentials. We don't have to have the right stuff for Jesus to be able to do something new in your life. See, the beginning of Jesus' ministry here inaugurated a whole new order, in the order of God's grace. And the wine symbolizes that new order of God's grace. Just as those jars of water symbolize the old order and the rules and the regulations. But Jesus came to do a new thing, providing the way for us to be made new. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." And that means Jesus can do more than just improve your life. He can create something new that was not even there before. As it tells us in Ephesians 3:20, "He can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." And so with Jesus, we don't have to have all the ingredients for the recipe. We don't have to have all the right stuff. We don't have to measure up to some worldly standard. Jesus wants to take you just as you are and make you a new creation. Well, the final verse of this passage says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. The key word there is signs. John doesn't call this a miracle, he calls it a sign. And a sign is a symbol, isn't it? It's a signifier of something else. A sign points to something larger, to some underlying reality. And when we see a sign on the road or maybe a sign on a building, it's usually directing our attention to something that's beyond itself. It's not about the sign, it's about what the sign is telling us. In fact, all of Jesus' miracles, though meaningful in themselves, point to a much bigger reality for those who have eyes of faith to see it. John says in this verse that the sign that Jesus did at Cana manifested Jesus' glory. And glory has to do with the character of God. So there's a breakthrough of God's character here in this sign. Jesus' miracle was actually a window into seeing what God is like. It tells us that Jesus himself is a revelation of God's glory. And it also gives us a glimpse into what God is doing. You know, those old ceremonial purification rites symbolized by those stone water jars was being replaced by the wine of the new age and the joy that transcends the old water of Jewish rituals. Jesus had come to accomplish what the old laws and ceremonies could only point to. And so here on one level, Jesus gives this newly married couple the gift of the best wine in the countryside, and plenty of it. The abundance alone offers a glimpse into who he is. But it becomes a sign about moving from the old water of the law and the prophets to the new wine of Jesus' grace. When you think about it, it's kind of amazing that Jesus would decide that the sign of what he's all about would be to keep a party going. But he's saying, I'm the true master of the banquet. I'm the Lord of the feast. And those who believe in me will have within them a stream of joy and a foretaste of eternal joy right now. And so finally it says there, and his disciples believed in him. And that's the purpose of Jesus' miraculous signs. It's to inspire belief. In fact, the stated purpose of the whole gospel of John is in John 20, 31, where it says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Abundant life. And so Jesus brings the wedding wine to the table. And he says, drink it, all of you, for I am the wedding wine of joy for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of heaven. And so actually, every time we participate in the Lord's Supper by faith, we're getting a little foretaste of that incredible feast. Even if right now you are in the midst of sorrow or suffering, or life just seems dreary and sad, it's like the supply of joy has run out, you're invited to come to Jesus' banqueting table and sip on the coming joy that Jesus has promised. For he has saved the best till last. All right.